neighbor and friend she has that had declared himself to be an agnostic. Agnostic means, literally from the Greek, you know, not knowing. But the idea, of course, is that you cannot know. Those who declare themselves to be agnostics are saying that it's a fruitless pursuit to try and find out if there is a God or what religion might be his, what book might be a revelation of his, because it's not possible. They just kind of give up right at the beginning. Our studies, of course, this will be the fourth in the series, is about that very thing. The fact that agnosticism is just another excuse for not serving God. And it's not true at all. Anybody who's reached the conclusion that you cannot know if there's a God or not has not been looking very hard. Now, I'll admit, there's been a few times that I've been out even with GPS and I can't seem to find the address. But that's my fault. You know, the address is there, and so I might give up, you know, in disgust and quit, but that's not to say that it's impossible, you know, to ever find an address. There are lots of things that take, you know, first, second, third, maybe a fourth effort, but if you put in that effort, you know, you can meet with success. And so we're studying the topic of apologetics, also known as Christian evidences. But the simple fact that God has presented before this earth a great deal of evidence so that you can most assuredly and certainly know that he exists and then what to do about it. Now, before we get to the slides in the class itself, the Bible photo for the night there, you'll notice I'm not totally sure, but I think that's the city of Nain. On the second trip that I took, the one that Donna was not with, me on was really special because Farrell Jenkins has, you know, contacts there after 40 some odd trips in Israel that most people just wouldn't. Being able to fly over Israel in a private aircraft is really pretty rare. If you're listening to the news lately, you know that they have all kinds of security issues, and so it's just not nearly so free as it is here in the United States. But he knew some people, and so he and I spent a total of 3 hours, the two of us up in a little Cessna aircraft with the pilot. This, I believe, is Galilee, the hill of Morah, and then back here, I think, is the Nazareth ridgeline. If I'm not mistaken, it's either this bunch of houses or that one. That would be Nazareth itself. But, you know, as I say, I'm not entirely sure. I leave the picture, and I think that's it. But much of Galilee looks like this. Very, very fertile, small rolling hills, very, very beautiful, as a matter of fact, not all that very far either away from the Sea of Galilee. But that probably is Nain where Jesus raised the widow's son, and actually is a good representation of Nain, even if it isn't, you know, the actual location. I think it is. But it's a really tiny little town. Very, very small, just a little cluster of houses. You know, we've got housing areas that, you know, you'd have a name and not a city that wouldn't be any much bigger than that, or smaller rather. And so that's probably the immediate area there where Jesus raised the widow's son. As a review of our first lesson, we talked about the fact that faith is based on evidence, and so our agnostic friend, you know, might have had some help in that particular night, seeing that all these scriptures and many more God requires, and Jesus stated, and the apostles argued, that we ought to have a reason for our faith and not just trust in somebody else's word. Second lesson revolved around archaeology and the fact that frequently it will confirm scripture. It's always a great deal of fun when somebody's been denying some Bible passage, Bible event, Bible place, or whatever, you know, maybe been doing it for 50 years just because they had not yet found any archaeological record of such a place or such an event. And then from time to time we have very spectacular confirmation. But I made a big point that night of our being careful really not to overstate the case either. When the Bible maintains that something is so, whether or not we can find it, you know, in archaeological terms, whether or not we have some historical evidence that exists down to this day, really doesn't matter. The ravages of time are such that there's little from the Bible times, Bible record, going back 3,000 years, that we would have today anyway. But I hope you found that lesson interesting, because subject to interpretation, there's that next to the bottom line that I put there. Often enough, though, it kind of goes the other way around. We will discover something archaeologically that will help us understand what the Scripture says. So we're not infallible. We make mistakes. Sometimes our understanding of the book is incorrect, and the archaeology can actually help us to get a clearer picture of what a given verse meant. So very helpful, but you know, it's not any direct proof. Last week we looked at these seven, what are, you know, logical arguments for the existence of God. Teleological, cosmological, ontological, volitional, aesthetical, moral, and intuition, or intuitional. I argued last week that this argument from intuition is, in my view, the strongest. Never found a people in the history of mankind that did not worship something. Never found a people that did not always, in times of trouble, naturally appeal for help outside and beyond what human beings can offer. There's just a passionate desire to live and to live eternally. Went through a number of other facts about the human existence which lead us to recognize that it is hardwired into us. Ecclesiastes says so, that eternity is set in the heart of man. Acts 17, you know, that we would grope after our God. God has established within us a desire to find Him, an innate conscious sense that there is a God, and every people in every land and every time has always thought so. So what that leads us to is that really there is only one reasonable conclusion. There must be a God. There is a God. Something cannot come from nothing. Nothing cannot create something. A thing cannot create itself. These are all not only logical absurdities, but scientific absurdities. And everything that we know about the universe demonstrates that it had a beginning and that it is not eternal, and that since it has a beginning, it needs a beginner. This beginner must therefore not be physical and must also be eternal. So whatever name you might ascribe to it, that which we know to be purely spiritual and eternal is generally usually referred to as God. So there is a God. There must be a God. The physical creation that we know requires that there be a God. The scientific evidences against it are not only futile, but sometimes really laughable and clearly desperate, because they know they do not have a suitable answer. Those of you that attended those three nights we had on the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham would have seen that. As we looked at the argumentation there time and again, the scientist, Bill Nye, just admitted he can't tell us where morals came from. He can't tell us where consciousness comes from. He can't tell us where logical thought comes from. And that is because in his scheme, it's absolutely impossible for any of those things to exist by any known process that science has ever discovered. But if there is an eternal, purely spiritual being whom we will call God, then He is the creator of all these things, and most importantly, the standard for all morality as well. Problem is, if there is a God, then which one? Because the world has had no lack of gods through the years, now has it? You've got Greek gods, you've got Roman gods, you know, whole pantheons that they refer to in those mythological systems. And before and after both the Greeks and the Romans, you will find various gods that have been proposed in many different forms and many different personalities and many different demands that they place upon mankind. And so, with so many to choose from, the agnostic says it's pointless to even try. Too many, it would take too long, the evidence is inconsequential or at least unconvincing. None of those things are true, but I can appreciate that the task might appear very daunting. After all, is it Buddha? Well, what do you know about Buddhism? How much time have you spent studying it? There are millions and millions of people who believe it. They are following Gautama Buddha. in his most prolific, writings. And so, is he the guy represented, in this particular statue? Or is it the God called Allah by the Islamic people? And by the way, they're very fond of extremely ornate writing, and this is the name of God in their script. And so you'll find many fanciful different representations, what just looks like an ornate, rather beautiful, I think, scroll, but still, incomprehensible thing, a language that we know. But, that one, Allah, is a God who's been proposed and who, of course, has commanded the allegiance of just untold numbers of people ever since, 300 A.D. Is it Krishna? Similar pose there to Buddha, as a matter of fact. You'll notice, but here's a whole other group of people, the Hindu people. And of course, most popularly, perhaps, in America today, a growing religion is known as science. Science is a religion when it is proposed as an alternative to God. One must have much of a blind faith to buy into that. Admittedly, they're on a great quest to try to understand most everything, because they know they don't know hardly anything about the physical universe, but they still yet want to supplant the idea of a God, and most especially his moral values and our need to serve him, with what is very loosely referred to as science. Okay, so what God is it? Now, there are very few people, of course, who claim that God holds personal conversations with anybody today, nor do they think he has for thousands of years. Now, I've met, people, and so have you maybe, a little bit unbalanced. My family actually got to be kind of friends with a guy who believed that he was God. He was a lot of fun. He was absolutely sincere in his belief. And he had become a hermit. He lived down by the river, kind of a nature preserve kind of a thing that he had somehow inherited, I don't know how. He had winding swampland rivulets, all through there, and a bunch of canoes that he made available to the public for free if you wanted to come in. And it's really fun. You could just get lost out there in those swamps. If you're lost, you couldn't see any civilization. But it was not so big. He couldn't always find a way back again, and wonderfully beautiful. But the guy actually believed he was God, and was planning to set out, I don't know if he ever did, on a bicycle to ride coast to coast so he could announce his presence. So, interesting character there, But apart from him and maybe a few others, most people don't think that God is manifesting himself in that way. And really, there's no religion that teaches that either. Krishna does not appear to people in that religion. Hindus don't think that. And so Buddha is not presenting himself in a physical sense at all. So the question for everybody becomes, how then does God make himself known to human beings who, in all these religions, still accept some idea of God as being their creator, and in some sense or another, eventually, their judge? Now, whether you believe in reincarnation or who knows what all else, the judgment system might vary widely, but every religion has some sense of accountability before their God, which, by the way, I think is more, of the evidence that intuitional argument, which the Bible presents in both the Old and the New Testaments, is really very, very strong. Not only do all human beings think that there must be some purely spirit, all-wise, all-powerful being, but they also think that he can help them now and that he will judge them later. And that concept of having to account, to answer for how you've lived your life, for every thought even that you have entertained in your mind, that is, a frightening thing, and yet it is universally thought to be so. And so, the answer to our big question is, how does he reveal himself? Is in books. We have the writings of Confucius. We have the writings of Buddha. We have all these various books. The Quran, there's a picture of one right there, of course, is the book upon which all of Islam and its millions and millions of adherents, now for some 1,700 years, you know, have believed that book. They say that comes through a prophet from God. The Vedic scriptures, and again, you see a copy of those for Hinduism, is before you. The Book of Mormon has printed on every copy here for the longest time the statement is that it is another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, we have a specific statement in Galatians chapter 1 that if anybody claims to have another testament of Jesus Christ, they are accursed. And so, you know, the Bible is at war not just with the Book of Mormon, but certainly with all these other scriptures too. It's not a carnal war, it's not a physical war, it's not a war of violence, but it is a war of ideas. We disagree. We cannot come to a common consensus. These books are fundamentally opposed to each other. This being the case, agnostics give up. Atheists rebel. And most people surrender and just buy a convenient religion that's close by. You grow up in a Hindu country, so you're Hindu. You grow up in a Buddhist country, then you're a Buddhist. You grow up, you know, in an atheistic country, and so science, you know, is everything, or maybe the political system, you know, but whatever it is, people have to address, cannot avoid, it is impossible to avoid the concept of God, and you will choose. You will choose to believe He exists, or that He does not, or that you can't know. You will choose to serve Him or not. And if you say, I will serve Him, then you have to choose how. How will you serve Him? What is proper behavior? Is it true that we should fly airplanes into other people's buildings to somehow win them over to our religion? That, in our Western culture, of course, is just fundamentally cuckoo. You know, the way we have been raised to think, that kind of activity is so repulsive, so insane, so counterproductive, that we just stand in amazement that anybody thinks that in that manner you can win converts, you know, to your religion. Now, there may be young, disaffected men in Syria. You don't be drawn to such stuff as that. Typically, in our country, you know, we just don't respond that way. So, what we need, brethren, is some kind of a test. The agnostic hasn't found the energy or the desire, you know, to look for such a test. Most people kind of invent their own test. We had an interesting conversation Sunday night. One of our visitors, you know, and she had observed that we don't use instruments of music, so she came up to me and just lit right into me. I mean, just, you know, that instrumental music was right. Now, Jerry saw some of that. I noticed he was kind of hanging over there listening to me, you know, while we were talking, and you know, all the rest of you had gone home. And so I'm wrestling, you know, with this issue right here. But it was just so frustrating for me, as no doubt it has been for you. You know, I would present an idea. You cannot find the use of instruments anywhere in the New Testament. I told her I'll start using them tomorrow. I mean, immediately, instantly, freely, wonderfully, happily. Just show me any verse that says we should. Well, time and again, she would just say this. I think you're wrong. Okay? Why? Well, I just do. Okay? You know, but what now? Okay? Well, what now was, she called a preacher, set up an appointment, now I got to go around with him tomorrow on the phone. And he's probably as unhappy about it as I am. Because she did not want to read the literature that we gave her on the topic. I told her it's chapter 27 in the book. I remember the chapter. You know, she kept repeating over and over again, I think you don't know what you're talking about. I said, well, you know, after 40 years of studying the Bible, five of them in college-level Greek, and having wrestled with this issue in every one of those 40 years with at least a dozen people, you know, I think I know something about the language, what the word psalmos means, for instance, you know. Has she that many years? No. Has she any language studies? No. Has she even read an article on the topic before? Apparently not. So how does she know that she's right? Because she thinks so. Everybody thinks. What we need is a test. What we need is some way to determine who's right and who's wrong. I don't want to be wrong. I'm sure she doesn't want to be wrong. But it's not a matter of the two of us staring across that aisle right there and going, I think you're wrong. We need something more than that. And so tonight I'd like to talk just a little bit along those lines. So what we're going to do is sort of apply a pH test, you know, for our Bible. We're going to be looking at this book to see how it measures up against other books. The information I'm going to present tonight, I think, is extremely important. I think it's compelling. I do not think it's the strongest evidence that there is. We'll get into some other evidences later. But in the general sense that I'm trying to, you know, approach this topic in logical steps one at a time, brethren, there's a lot of books out there. Are they all the same? No. How are they different? And the ways that they are different will help us to make a determination as to whether or not one should be held as superior over the others. Because surely it's not possible to hold both. One cannot be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. They are profoundly variant religions in so many ways. And it's true of all the others. One cannot be a Christian and be a Mormon. You've got to prove one or the other. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is just that. It is a latter-day religion, not found in the Bible, not endorsed or authorized by God. And so it is with all others. Now, I'm not sure if I made up that word uniquity or not. You might pronounce it uniquity, and we'll have to look that up in the dictionary. But I coined the expression anyway. What we're going to be talking about is how distinct, how unique the Bible is when laid aside these other books. Now, just for fun, how many of you have ever read a few paragraphs even of the Koran? How many of you have ever held a Koran in your hand and actually done some reading in it? Okay, we've got three. Okay? Not something we typically do. So, how many of you have ever read a single word in the Vedic scriptures? How many of you have even heard the term Vedic? The Vedas. See, most of us, eh, Jerry, you don't count. Nobody. Okay. We didn't grow up in those countries. So we don't read those books. That is to some extent shameful. Truly, brethren, we ought to be at least as interested as we hope other people will be and we ask them to be. How many of you have ever said to a friend, well, have you ever read the Bible? Well, I don't know why my hand's going to go up now. You've read the book. And so you feel, and I feel, and rightly feel, that a person who hasn't even read it yet ought not to be telling someone who has, I think you're wrong. You know, we ought to at least read the evidence before you declare I'm wrong. How can you know I'm wrong? You haven't even read the book yet, you know. And so we too ought to be interested in these things. If we are involved in a search for truth, one might think that we would consider more than one of the options out there. How do you know that Islam is incorrect? How do you know that the Book of Mormon did not come from God? What tests would you apply? We'll get into quite a few through time, but tonight we're going to look at just a few of the unique claims in Scripture. Now first, the Bible claims to represent God in a very specific manner, which, with maybe an exception or two, but in general terms at least, is very different than these other books do. For instance, and it's 3,800 times, brethren, in your Old and New Testament, that you'll find a statement somewhat like this one in Exodus chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you just a couple of these, and so please do turn. Always better to see it, you know, on the page. It not only makes a deeper impression in your mind, helps you to memorize and to remember, but especially if you have a printed Bible, that seeing the verse on the page can help you to find it later. You might mark it on the page so it would stand out later, but seeing a whole page at a time, you can remember sometimes vaguely how a page looks, even if you can't remember the verse number. Frequently, you know, you can find something just by kind of flipping pages there if you've been looking at the pages. Each one looks a little different. So come now to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, brothers, there is a claim in verse 14 that Moses, who is writing this book, is not making it up himself. Nor did he just wake up one morning having had a dream and thought that it came from God. Many people have had dreams and thought that they came from God. This is a statement about a man being very conscious and in his right mind, who is having a conversation directly with God, who says to him, I want it written down. I want it to be a memorial so you can go back and check it. I want you to recite it to Joshua so it's not just for you. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do in advance. I am foretelling the future. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Any of you know any Amalekites? They've been gone for a long time, haven't they? Why? Because this verse came true. It claimed to be a message from God given to a man for the purpose of being recorded so that its veracity can be checked, so that it can be confirmed, so that the evidence can be considered and accepted or rejected as a proof of one who can foretell the future and therefore has access to superhuman intelligence, has abilities that no human being has, in which in the text it tells us God gave him the information. Human being couldn't get it. He's got it. He didn't get it from himself. He got it from God. That kind of so specific a claim you will not find in these other books. Now turn on over to 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and down at verse 2. It's in verse 1, we're in 2 Samuel 23, and in verse 1, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. We have a verifiable genealogy of the man who's talking. It's not somebody writing and making up, you know, a protagonist for his story. It is an individual identifiable in history, identifying himself. This David, son of Jesse, man who was raised on high, declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This man says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now I want you to note here that this claim now involves something other than even a face-to-face conversation. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. This takes a step beyond, here are my words, I want you to write them down. Now David is saying, his words got in me by his Spirit. spirit and came out of my mouth. So that I wasn't even listening to God speak in this event. God was speaking through me. There was a supernatural influence revealing information to my mind that was communicated internally rather than, as in Moses' case, externally. That's quite a claim. Okay? Come down now to Jeremiah. And in this great prophet, Jeremiah, of course, author of two books, Jeremiah and Lamentations, both. And in the very first chapter of the larger work, Jeremiah's the great prophecy, and down here in verse 9 of the first chapter, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And then begins the first prophecy. In 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what have you seen? I said, a rod, an almond tree. The Lord said, you've seen well. I'm watching on my word to perform it. You know, off we go in the first of so many revelations via vision in Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, brother, so many of these other works, which have, commanded the attention and the allegiance of millions and millions of people, they don't make claims like this at all. Particularly because these claims are unknowable by man, undoable by man. They have not the power to make something happen in the future after they've died, though they can foretell it now, thanks to God. See? And they're verifiable. Time has passed, and now we can look to see whether or not the events that were foretold took place. Not only do they take place in the time frame that's stipulated, and often enough, in very minute detail, they take place step by step in exactly the way that the prophet said that they would. He got the message from God. Now, one of the most fundamentally important passages in all the Bible, a passage that I typically will refer to in the very first of the lessons that I have, you know, with anybody when I get an opportunity to teach one-on-one. If you remember, as we were going through Muscle and a Shovel, at the end of the book, Randall Edges had asked for the opportunity to teach five lessons. And I do a similar kind of a thing myself. You've seen that card system I introduced everybody to in that first year I was here. And so it comes up very early, this particular passage, this amazing claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 10. To us, and this is referencing the apostles, God revealed them, been talking about these prophecies, through the Spirit. Same thing David said. Same thing Jeremiah said. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we, here we go again, apostles and prophets, not everybody, but those who spoke on behalf of God, who had that Spirit at the end of verse 11, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Here's the most important part of the passage, the reason why I present it to everybody in the first lesson. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is precisely what the Old Testament prophets were saying as well. That their inspiration, that is, the information that God gave them internally, that information was not in the form of a thought that they were then allowed to describe in their own words. Instead, God Himself selected the words that he wanted them to utter. Now, for just very briefly, let me just talk about inspiration. We'll be coming back to this again, you know, most likely in a future lesson. Just a little sidelight here, you know, for the moment. Is it true that when you read the New Testament in the original languages, that you can tell an epistle from Paul is different than an epistle from John because of the verbiage, because of the grammar, because of the syntax, because of the... Do you know James is different than everybody else? Sure you do. And even in the translations, this will come across. James is the most picturesque book in the New Testament. You don't say Revelation, I guess. But, you know, he's always giving these illustrations, you know, the ship and the rudder and the horse and the bridle and, you know, all these, you know, great fire and all these things that he sets out in that very visual manner are different than the way John wrote, different than the way Paul wrote, different than the way Peter wrote. So if God is selecting the words according to 1 Corinthians 2, how is it that the personality or character of the author can still be observed? If it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking and not their spirit that is speaking, well then, wouldn't it all be the same because it's coming from the same source? The answer to that is no. God selects the words that he wanted them to write. He selects those words from the fund of experience, from the personality, from the character, from, you know, the verbal bank that each of the authors had available. So Paul had lived a very different life than John. And Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew at all. He's all together different life. And these different men with their different experiences and therefore their different personalities, and very importantly then, their different abilities with different peoples. Jews relate to Jews better than Gentiles relate to Jews. The similar cultures and upbringings and historical background and everything that you can name, you know, allows Jews to communicate, you know, well, there's a bit of a disconnect when you're working with, you know, somebody from a different race, from a different culture. Now, I have read in the Quran. Now, this was all because I bought my first copy because I met a man who was under a fatwa because his dad wanted to have him killed at Iran. His dad was a mullah because the kid, as so many do, had come over here for the college system. And so when he got over here, he'd go to school at the superior, you know, scholastic system over here. You know, frequently these countries send their kids over here. They love them. They want them to have a good education. We got the best. And so he came over here, and then he saw the country, and he didn't want to go back. So he wouldn't go back. And when he did, you know, refused his father's orders under Islam, you know, to return, then they would kill him. And he told me so. He was very free, you know, about that. But he was also firmly convinced that Muhammad was a prophet, and the Quran was the word of God. And so we met several times, and the number of hours that went by in this, very enlightening, helpful for me, and also one of the most frustrating things I've ever seen. The man was entirely hardwired logically differently than I am. And it was so difficult to communicate. Okay, just really an awkward kind of thing. And so coming up out of two totally different cultures, we really couldn't relate to each other very well. And both of us were just frustrating because we couldn't really get our ideas across. What God does is select the man for the job, his history and personality as well. God selects from that for the job and has produced a library of books that will appeal to every kind of mind and every kind of person and every kind of culture everywhere in the world throughout history. And so, the Bible is able to overcome all of these difficulties because of God's power through inspiration to choose what is the best way to say for these people, these circumstances, those times, etc. Brethren, that is something in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That kind of guidance is very precise, very specific. The Bible's claim, yes, go ahead, Carol.
Knowledge as a base from which to speak from. In other words, if I was speaking Spanish right here to all of you guys and I don't understand much Spanish, I wouldn't be able to go any further than that. I'd have a dumb look on my face about what was going on. I mean, if you are using words that are your words, if God's putting your words into your mouth, you have the greatest understanding that you possibly can,
God. Amen. And that door you're talking about, you know, that slammed, you can't go any farther. In the men's training class, we were talking about, in both of the men's training classes from 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives two illustrations. He says, if somebody comes into your assembly, they can't understand what you're saying, they'll think you're mad. They just write you off for nuts. Okay, or you'll be a barbarian to them, they'll be a barbarian to you. The other illustration that he used. So you'll just seem, you know, unrefined, inadequate, unintelligent, a barbarian, unschooled, because you can't, you know, communicate. God's Holy Spirit overcame those problems. And that is why, brethren, I'm really quite sure. Where do you find Christianity? What countries? Every country. It is everywhere. Okay? How many Buddhists do you know here in Oregon? Now, Buddhism tends to be geocentric. There are areas where Buddhism works. But it does not infiltrate the whole world the way Christianity does. Where is Islam? And you can answer that question, you know, if you know the history. You can name Islamic countries. Okay? Now, to some extent, Christianity, falsely so-called, denominationalism as well, you know, you could say the same thing. It does better in some countries than it does in others. But Christianity, brethren, is the biggest religion there's ever been in the broadest terms, a belief that the Bible is the Word of God. More of those books are sold than the Quran or anything else. It's the most read book in the history of mankind. It has permeated, you know, the world. It is better designed. It is more effective. It is divinely created. These others have limitations. The Bible is free from them because God lies behind it. Now, the same title I had on the previous screen, but I want to do a summary statement from what we were talking about in those previous verses by looking at a series of verses about how this works. So come on over to John chapter 14 now. And always, in my first lesson with anybody who is inquiring for their first time about becoming a Christian, I will also go to John chapter 14. Now, typically, I only use one of these verses, but for your sake, I'm selecting two here tonight. So we'll start with chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be what? In you. Here is a promise by Jesus, Son of the Living God. We'll talk much about his qualifications, you know, his bona fides here in future lessons. But accepting him as we do, you know, at this point as an authority, he is saying that the Holy Spirit is coming. And when he comes, he is the Spirit of truth. Can there be any error ever in the Bible if it is written by the Spirit of truth? No. Another thing we'll talk about, errors that crop up in these other books. and the world cannot receive him, but you will, because where will he be?
In you.
In you. This is not even the claim that I got it in a dream, or I got it, and God sometimes uses dreams, you know that. But it's not, you know, those claims, it's a stronger one. It is the strongest one. He'll be within you. Now, skipping down in that chapter later, these are the two I always do go to. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Here is a promise of, I want to be careful with the words, it has negative connotations, you know, but a clairvoyance, a clarity of knowledge that human beings cannot acquire of their own devices. This Spirit will teach you all things. Is there anything the apostles did not know that mankind needed to know? Not a single thing. And will bring your remembrance all that I said to you. The 3.5 years that they had spent with Jesus, would all of it be available? They would have that remembrance for the rest of their lives. Skip to two chapters later, John chapter 16. Again, it's a passage I always go to. First lesson with anybody, like Randall Edges 5, you know, I'm always going to go number one to John chapter 16. Starting in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Once again, brethren, the specificity of this chain of command, how the Holy Spirit is going to relay this information so that error is not possible. That's a pretty bold claim. Really is. It's either then going to be verified as true or false, and if false, should rightly be rejected. But it can't be. It has never been proven false. I maintain, and I've done some studies in the area, and so have you most likely, with all these other books, you can find errors that are verifiable, factual errors. And there's no two ways to, you know, misunderstand them, simply because the attempts at prophecy that you'll find in these other books, very few, but the ones that take a stab at it, you know, put a time frame on it the way the Bible did, and they failed. The time has passed. It didn't happen. I am absolutely certain that Ellen White's the farthest thing removed from being a representative of God. She's not a prophet of God. She didn't have any kind of light or information from God. She was nothing but a mere mortal human being. And I know that because time and again, she foretold the future, put it in terms of when it would come to pass, and it absolutely failed. And therefore, the Adventists admitting that it failed have come up with a number of answers on why she could still be trusted as a representative of God and yet have utterly failed when she attempted to foretell the future. My personal favorite, and I don't know if it'll come up in the debate or not, you know, we're planning for a debate in February with a Seventh-day Adventist friend of mine. For 4 years I've known him now. I don't know if this will come up or not, but you know, I'll tell you in case it doesn't right here. But I think the most ingenious thing maybe I've ever seen is employed by the Seventh-day Adventists to cover how their prophet failed. This man told me with great confidence, sincere and honest, I have absolutely no doubt in the honesty, in the purity of the man's heart. He said, well, that God had her say to us something that was false, and God knew it wasn't true, and God knew it would never happen, because he was testing us to see if we would believe in her anyway, and that's what he wanted. Wow. Okay. And I told him, you know, with an idea like that, then clearly there's no answer, you know, and also no test for Ellen White, because every time she fails, that's a proof that she's correct. That's pretty ingenious. That's got Bill Nye beat. He at least admitted he didn't know what he was talking about. He had no answer. He was hoping for one, but thought that somehow that freedom of thought and the admission that he was ignorant, you know, proved he was right in general terms. This goes way beyond that. This accuses God of purposely passing falsehoods through someone that he wants us to trust as a truth speaker. That boggles the mind. But again, the writings of Ellen White will not pass these tests. The Spirit of God was not in her to the, you know, the tiniest little bit. She couldn't remember, you know, and also failed in her attempts at the future. Now, let's come to Mark chapter 13, because, again, it goes to the specificity and verifiable historically, we read about it in other places in the Scriptures, of what it was that the Spirit was going to do for Bible writers, which others just don't even, you know, claim. Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You know right well that it has. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever's given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And we can go on to read about some of these trials in the book of Acts, for instance. So, wow! So, just don't even think to study or worry about it. When you need this Spirit, He will speak for you. Okay? Now, passing on that, it's the most important one I wanted to get to tonight. I spent a lot of time on that. We'll have to go rather quickly through the next couple of charts here, but I've got enough time to think. Secondly, the Bible, after the Bible's claim, is the Bible's very unique style. Okay? The brevity of these books is a marvel. Brethren, Genesis has only 50 chapters and it covers 2,500 years of the world's history. Now, I've got several sets of history books that deal only from the time of Christ to today, what they call church histories. And they come in multi-volume sets. They're just huge. And all they're covering is 2,000 years of the history of the church. When men set out to describe a thing, they have a tendency to be a good deal more verbose than Bible books do. And that's a unique thing about the nature. The human nature seems to be restrained, set aside, controlled, disciplined, so that other books you see this tendency to run on, not in the Bible books. And then even more specifically, brethren, in the brevity of the incidents that are contained within these books. Creation takes 34 verses. Now, is that not kind of an interesting topic? Wouldn't you like to know more about that? Wouldn't you at least just like to know, how was there light before there was the sun and the stars? That's when it always comes up. You got light first, and then 3 days later you get the stars. And, you know, what's that about? Okay? How many people have written about creation? From the evolutionist to the believer. How many of them, you know, covered the subject in 34 verses? It's just kind of astonishing, and well, it ought to be. The things that are left out, the omissions, okay? Now, you'll be familiar with these two verses, but I think we ought to read them nonetheless. Come to John chapter 20. We're going to look at the next to the last and then the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where John, who of course received this Spirit that would guide him into all the truth, tell him what to say when he was in trouble, and remind him of all things that he had heard from Jesus, says in the last two verses of the 20th chapter, "Many other signs therefore also Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And then turning to the last verses of chapter 21, last single verse. "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." Wouldn't you like to know what Jesus was like as a kid? Haven't you got loads of questions about that? Okay? Do you know whole books have been written about the childhood of Jesus? Yeah. But what did God choose to write about it? Essentially nothing but the one event, you know, at the age of 12. And the impartiality of what is written. Okay? When you read these other books, do their heroes ever make a mistake? But both the successes and the sins of the Bible heroes are portrayed without any excuse, without any gloss, without any cover. You know, when they sinned, and they were rebuked for it. Been here 2 years, and I still don't know. Is that the final bell or the five-minute warning? Final bell. Okay. Then, I'll leave this for you. Everybody jot it down. Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. Chapter 17, I picked only ones from Matthew to make it easy on you. Chapter 17, the first five verses. Chapter 26, verses 46 through 54. Chapter 27, verses 33 and following. Just to pick up, you know, the last couple. Brethren, is not the crucifixion an interesting subject? How much is devoted to it? Not a lot of verses. Is not the resurrection the most unheard of, most powerful, most amazing, and most important thing that ever there was? Yet we have very little information about it. Enough to convict. Enough to persuade. Enough to sign on at the cost of your life. Okay? But not what we might long for. And so, the world's been filled with books which people fantasize and talk about that. But the Bible's tone is not only brief, it is also matter of fact. Virtually passionless. You think about the crucifixion and what was going on there and the amount of emotion involved. And then you read this historical account. And it doesn't run on and get all excited. It is presenting data from the mind of God to change your life. Okay? And so, presented in a different manner than you find in these other claims to fame. All right, thank you for an extra minute. Really appreciate that. We want to get that last slide done there. And so, what have I said? Brethren, the Bible's like no other book there is. Now get out there and read a few. Pick up any one. I don't care. Start at the beginning, middle, or the end. Go read a little bit in the Quran. Go read some in the Book of Mormon. Go read some in all these other places. And you'll be so surprised. What brought me to Christ, brethren, was reading the Bible from cover to cover, having read some of these others that we've mentioned tonight, and being shocked at the superiority of that book, its wisdom, its beauty, its majesty. So many ways, it just eclipsed every other writing known to man. No book like this book. Let's close in prayer since I shut John down so unceremoniously earlier. We'll ask him to lead us now.